A couple of years ago, there was an article published in the Atlantic magazine, and it was written by a well-known social psychologist called Jonathan Haidt. And the title of that article is Why the Last 10 Years in America Have Been Uniquely Stupid. I think that's what you call a clickbait title. And although he's not writing from a Jewish or a Christian perspective, Haidt uses the example of the Tower of Babel found in Genesis chapter 11 to sort of set up or serve as the backdrop for why he thinks the last 10 years in America have been uniquely stupid. He says, you know, in the Tower of Babel example, God came down and he confused everyone, right? He gave them all different languages. And what he says that has led to in our country, we've had a similar event here, and we've had a complete fragmentation of everything. We now have a country which is disoriented, where people are unable to speak the same language or even recognize the same truth. And Haidt says, in our case, it's not God coming down and confusing us, but he says that the change that we've experienced or the reason that things have been stupid is partly due to changes in social media platforms and how we interact with those social media platforms, and partly because of our own natural tendency towards faction. And he cites the founding father James Madison, who said that factions are our tendency to divide ourselves into teams or parties that are inflamed with mutual animosity. Haidt then goes on to say that within these factions, we are afraid of being hit by what he calls darts. And in his mind, a dart is an attempt to shame or punish someone publicly while broadcasting one's own virtue, brilliance, or tribal loyalty. And because of this fear of getting hit by a dart, Haidt says that American institutions, universities, scholarly associations, creative industries, political organizations, media, he doesn't say churches, but he probably could, all of these places have become more stupid en masse. If you're interested in that, you can go and read more of his article. But before I move on, I just want to bring up one other thing that he says in that article. And he explicitly says in this article, in the last 10 years, Americans have not become less intelligent. So we don't have an intelligence problem. What I would argue is we have a wisdom problem. We are currently, as a church, working through the book of James, and the passage that we're going to look at today deals with the idea of wisdom. And we live in a world where the idea of wisdom has been hijacked. A quote from Francis Collins, who recently wrote a book called The Road to Wisdom, and in that book he says that most of America lives with a pernicious distortion of wisdom. Now, I had to look up what the word pernicious meant in the dictionary because I didn't know. It means harmful, right? So we live with this harmful distortion of wisdom, which implies that truth is the purview of just one tribe, that science is a mask for politics, that faith is nothing more than the brand name of a team, and that trust is only reliable if channeled through unquestioning group loyalty. We live in an age where we've got access to more information than ever before, yet the prevalence of wisdom seems to be less than ever. It's hard to identify what's wise and to see, and then to live wisely as well. Our passage is going to show us today what real wisdom looks like. James calls this the wisdom from above. So let's read our passage together. We're in James chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 13 all the way through verse 18. I have it up here as well. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Next slide. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So James starts off here with a challenging rhetorical question. Who is wise and understanding among you? To understand the need for this question, we need to recognize the church that James is writing to was fractured and living in a fractured society. You'll hear more about church conflict next week when Eric's up here. But the very next verse, the first verse of chapter 4, says that the church is fighting together. And we live in a culture where there's a lot of fighting, there's a lot of factions, and we in the church are not immune to this. So James's question, who is wise and understanding, is a good one for us as well. James in the passage then went on to talk about wisdom, and he gave us some criteria by which we might identify and differentiate between the wisdom from above, or godly wisdom, and earthly wisdom. So that's what we're going to do this morning, is we're going to go through and we're going to look at this passage and say, what does true wisdom or godly wisdom or the wisdom from above, what does that look like? So the first thing that we saw as we read through that passage was that the wisdom from above affects how we live. In that first verse we read, verse 13, James tied wisdom to good conduct and demonstrated work. Now, the Greek word used for good here is one that also encapsulates the ideas of beauty and attractiveness. My wife likes to read me quotes from the books that she's reading, and this week's quote plays into this idea, and it comes from a book called Joyful Outsiders, and it speaks about conduct that is beautiful and attractive. The quote says, "Our lives will either repel or attract people to the gospel. An ambassador," so a Christian, somebody who's living as an ambassador of Christ, "who verbally abuses his employees, neglects his children, speaks self-righteously, or attacks his enemies, is repellent. So our lives must taste of the king's savor and shine with the king's beauty so that the king himself is present to the world through us. Only then will others be persuaded to follow him." This idea here that James is telling us that wisdom is demonstrated in beautiful conduct was pretty countercultural at the time. The prevailing idea among the Greeks was that the thing you wanted was intellectual ability and knowledge of divine secrets. Moral conduct was not really all that important. But to James, intellectual ability doesn't count for very much unless it's accompanied by good works and good conduct. Or in other words, knowledge in and of itself does not equal wisdom. Given the rest of his letter, that's not probably a big surprise. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, Brian was telling us about how we show our faith by our works. And James has already gone through and said, you know, faith without works is dead. Well, this week we hear that our wisdom is also demonstrated by our works. By way of example, I don't know if any of you watched the show on PBS, All Creatures Great and Small. It's become kind of popular lately. If you haven't watched the show, it's the story of an English vet, or not an English vet, he was Scottish, but he was in England during the 1930s and 1940s. And this was an interesting time for veterinary medicine, because it was kind of the era where antibiotics and stuff were getting phased in, but the other big change was tractors and machinery was coming in, and so horses were kind of getting phased out, right? So the whole idea of a rural veterinary practice was changing, because instead of dealing exclusively with horses, you're now doing lots of other things and learning lots of new techniques. And the story I'm going to tell you this morning comes from one of the books. It hasn't been in the TV series yet. Maybe it will come up later. But the vet, whose name James, is talking about how he really loved it when they got veterinary students who would come and intern with them in the practice. And he goes, initially, these students would learn a whole lot more from us just by being out in the practice and seeing all this happening. He goes, but as time went on, we actually ended up learning more from them, because they were learning all these new techniques and finding out all this new stuff that we'd never known. So the story I'm going to share today, he's with a student called Norman. And Norman has been telling James about the wonders of cesarean sections in cows. James is listening along, sounds really good. And of course, you can maybe predict where the story's going. They end up on a farm and there's a cow having difficulty calving. And so, brilliant. This is the prime opportunity now to carry out our C-section here. He says, I'm glad I've got you here. You can come and stand beside me and just whisper to me and tell me what to do as we're going along. And so they all get set up. They, you know, knock the cow out and they begin the operation. And what follows then is a comedy of errors. They make the initial incision into one of the sections of the cow's stomach rather than the uterus, and they get all of this gross-smelling stomach contents comes pouring out, and when they finally deal with that and they finally find the calf, it's so heavy they can't get it out, and once they've got it out, they can't find to stitch everything back up again, and the whole time James is whispering, so the farmer can't hear, he doesn't know what's going on, very angrily at Norman. Afterwards, he says to Norman, I thought you knew about these operations. He looked at me with frightened eyes. Well, they do quite a few of them at the clinic. I glared back at him. How many caesareans have you seen? Well, one, actually. One. To hear you speak, I thought you were an expert. Well, I was standing at the back of the class, right? And I should go on to say that, to the vet's surprise, the cow lived and went on to have 8 more calves and hopefully less traumatic circumstances. But in this situation, Norman presented as an expert. He knew all the steps involved in the operation. He'd seen it, but he'd never actually been on the hook himself doing it. So if we were to ask, was Norman wise in the way of bovine caesareans? He was knowledgeable, somewhat, but he definitely was not wise. Wisdom requires practical mastery. If we're to live wisely, we must not only know about the King, but our lives must also taste of the King's savour and shine with the King's beauty. The second thing that we see from James's letter here is that the wisdom from above is humble. In verse 13, James tells us that we show our works in the meekness of wisdom. Depending upon your choice of Bible translation this morning, it might also say the humility of wisdom or the gentleness of wisdom. And that's because here we've got one of those Greek words that doesn't match well in a one-to-one relationship with an English word. So different translators have opted for different words. But the meaning here, the humble or the meekness or whatever, is the idea of a self-subduing gentleness, or as Doug Moo says in his commentary, it's a healthy understanding of our own unworthiness before God and a corresponding humility and lack of pride in our dealings with our fellow man. This idea of humble wisdom isn't unique to James. If we go to the book of Proverbs, where we read lots about wisdom, we have this verse in Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. I want to spend some time on this morning because I fear that humility is a disappearing virtue in our culture, and dare I say it, sometimes in our church culture as well. Yet you'll note that in our passage this morning, the idea of humility is an overarching component of wisdom. James goes on, he'll list various other traits of wisdom, which we'll get to in a bit. But the two central aspects that he highlights first is that our wisdom is demonstrated in our good conduct and that it's inherently humble. Humility is a difficult virtue to cultivate if you tend to pay too much attention to it. Sort of disappears on you. If you're a Marvel movie fan and you've seen the second Guardians of the Galaxy movie, you might remember there's a scene where Drax observes another character's perceived humility and he says, "Oh, humility, I like it. I too am extraordinarily humble." Right? And it's not only our fictional superheroes that have problems with humility, it's a problem that's common to all of us. There's a phenomenon called illusory superiority, which is well, the idea there is that we have this tendency to naturally sort of overestimate our own capabilities. A more common term for it, or maybe less of a mouthful, is the Lake Wobegon effect, which comes from a variety radio show called A Prairie Home Companion. And in this, there was a section which was the news from the fictional town of Lake Wobegon. And at the end of the monologue, where it talked about the news from Lake Wobegon, the host, Garrison Keillor, finished with, "In Lake Wobegon, all the women are strong, all the men are good-looking, and all the children are above average." Lake Wobegon may be familiar to you. I'd never heard of it until I started college teaching. And one year, we had, at the start of the year, the head of faculty development came in and told us all, well, the Lake Wobegon effect is alive and well in this year's incoming freshman class. We carried out a survey, and 90% of the incoming freshman class think they're in the top 10% academically. And they did, right? Lest we think that that's a problem for the students only, there's a well-known study done on college professors, and 90% of college professors think that they're above average teachers. Two-thirds of college professors think they're in the top quarter or top 25% of teachers. And, you know, I've read this, I said to my wife, my gut reaction when I read that is, yeah, but I actually was above average, right? Which kind of proves the point, right? And you can go, and there's been studies done on all different areas. It holds true in fields like our job performance, how we are viewed socially and how popular we think we are, our cognitive ability and our IQ, our driving ability. Anybody here a below average driver? Didn't think so, right? We have, regardless of the sphere of our life, we tend to think that we are pretty good. We overestimate our abilities. James tells us that wisdom is inherently humble. Now, my goal this morning is not to make you think that you don't know anything. Maybe just to realize you don't know as much as you think you know, right? But it's hard to be an expert. It's hard to become an expert. We don't become experts by doing quick internet searches or by seeing short posts on Instagram, Facebook, or TikTok. And if you're thinking that you're doing pretty well this morning and you don't think you're much of an expert, I'm going to be brave and, in Brian's words, stand on your toes a little bit, maybe kick you in the shins or the knees. In the past 5 years, how many of us have become experts on immunology and public health during the COVID pandemic? Or environmental science and climate change when we have a wildfire or hurricane season? Or global relations and international politics as we have new wars breaking out? Or race relations, education, the list could go on. Are you an expert on church policy or programs? Are you quick to share your expertise in all of these areas or any of these areas? Becoming an expert is really hard. It takes a lot of time, resources, and in some cases, natural talent and ability. Now, I'm not saying that we can't become learned on these things, but the reality is that we don't have bandwidth to become experts on all of these issues. I think we would do well to follow the example of Derwin Gray, and I have Derwin Gray's quote here for you, who says, "The more I learn, the more I realize how much I don't know. Therefore, it is unwise to tweet about everything that happens. None of us are that well-read, experienced, or important to have an opinion on everything." And then he cites James, "Be slow to speak and quick to listen." Now, I'm also not saying that you have to outsource all of your thinking to, quote-unquote, true experts in these areas. It's good to think about these kinds of issues and to explore them yourselves and to learn more about them. But what I'm saying is that if you wish to be wise, you explore these issues humbly, with a dose of reality, and it's an important if, you share your position on these issues, you do so humbly. Let me tone things down a little bit now and give a much more low-stakes example. After saying how we should be careful not to overestimate our own abilities, I'm going to now cite something that I think I have above average knowledge of, and that's the rules of rugby. I've grown up watching rugby my whole life, and for the past few years, my Father's Day present, my boys have given me tickets to go and watch the Seawolves, which is the local Seattle rugby team. They play down in Tukwila. Now, to the uninitiated, rugby's a pretty complicated game, and there's lots of semi-technical rules that can take a while to wrap your head around. And so each game that we've been to, there's a lot of people there who I think are first-time watchers or relatively new, and there are lots of questions being asked. Why did that happen? Why did the referee blow his whistle here? What does that mean? What's going on? And the person maybe who's brought the people to the game, they maybe feel some obligation to answer, they'll give explanations. A lot of the time, the explanations are completely wrong. And so now, in that situation, if I want to be wise, what do I do? As I said in the introduction there, this is a pretty low-stakes example, and you might be kind of saying, well, who cares? Like, does it even really matter? And I'd say that's actually a pretty good observation. Does it really matter? No. That guy doesn't get it. Okay. If I turn around and correct them, I just end up looking like a jerk, right? And he's not probably going to remember what I said and go away and then, oh, next time, oh, well, I used to think it was this, but this one guy, he told me last week that it's actually this, and so now I know. And right, that's not what's going to happen. So if we move away from that kind of rugby example to some of the things that maybe we get a little bit more excited about, that are maybe slightly higher stakes examples, I think it would be good if we still examined that with the sort of the question, is it important that I speak up now? Not is the issue important, but is it important that I speak up now? In the heat of the moment, the answer to that always feels like yes. But if we listen to God's instructions that he gave back in James chapter 1, be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, I wonder if we might grow in the humility of wisdom by letting things go. Now, I need to be clear here. I'm not saying that Christians should never speak up. But when we do speak, if it's an instance where we should speak, then we should do so humbly. So we've seen that true wisdom produces good works, changes our conduct, and that humility is a mark of the wise. The next thing that we see here is that the wisdom from above is different to earthly wisdom. So in the rest of our passage today, James goes through and contrast earthly wisdom to the wisdom from above. So I made a little table here. I'm not sure how easy it's going to be to see. You got that there, Nate? Okay, it's a little bit small font-wise, but we can kind of make sense of it. So he compares our earthly wisdom. So we've got our origin wisdom that's earthly. The characteristics of that were jealousy and selfish ambition. And what was the outcome? Disorder and every vile practice. In contrast, the wisdom from above was pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason and full of mercy and impartial and sincere. And the outcome of that was peace and a harvest of righteousness. So it's actually pretty hard to preach a list, so I'm not going to go through and try and hit each of these characteristics individually. Rather, what I thought I'd do is try and sort of summarize by example here. And so for my example of earthly wisdom, I thought of an example that came from within the church, right? James is writing to the church here. So when he's talking about earthly wisdom, he's not talking about wisdom out there. He's talking about earthly wisdom present in here. And the example that I thought of came from our local area, and that was the example that arose when Mars Hill sort of blew up. Some of you might have listened to Mike Cosper's podcast, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. I'm not really a podcast listener. This is the only podcast I've ever listened to. And I found it very difficult to get all the way through. It's very, very sad when you see the damage that was done to the people that were a part of Mars Hill and the damage that has been done to the church at large. It's a tough listen. But there were two moments from the podcast that really sort of stuck out to me as good examples of the earthly wisdom that James is talking about here. The first example was a time when Mars Hill was growing rapidly. Heaps and heaps of people there. The church was getting really big. And the pastor, Mark Driscoll, he was pretty young. And some people came to him and said, "Look, Mark, your church is getting really big. You're really young. We think it would be good for you to find another well-known, prominent pastor and have him mentor you a little bit." And Mark's reply was, "I can't submit to these leaders because my church is bigger than theirs." The second moment was an infamous moment when Mark Driscoll was talking to a group of church planters, and this talk occurred shortly after two elders had been fired, for want of a better term. And Mark said to these church planters, "Too many guys waste too much time trying to move stiff-necked, stubborn, obstinate people. I'm all about blessing some traction." He went on to say, "There is a pile of dead bodies behind the Mars Hill bus, and by the grace of God, it will be a mountain by the time we're done. You either get on the bus or you get run over by the bus, but those are the two options. But the bus ain't stopping." I find that quite hard to hear, actually. They're not peaceable statements. They're not gentle. They're not full of mercy. What they do is represent selfish ambition. It's the pastor's way or the highway. In short, it was earthly wisdom. Now, to counter that and give an example of wisdom from above, I thought of the example back in Genesis where Abraham and Lot are talking together. And to give you some context for the interaction, Abraham and Lot are farming together, and they have both become really successful, and they've got to the point now where their flocks are so big, they're running out of room. And their herdsmen and shepherds are fighting together because, "I want to put my sheep here. No, I want to put my sheep here." So Abraham comes to Lot and says, "Look, it's not good for us to be fighting. We're family. Here's what we'll do. Here's some land over here. If you want that land, I'll go over here. If you want this land over here, I'll go over here." In doing this, Abraham is demonstrating what James would call wisdom from above. He's looking to make peace. He's doing it gently. He's entirely impartial. He's letting Lot choose which one he wants. And he's definitely not being driven by his own selfish ambition. Now, the thing about not being driven by selfish ambition is that we often don't get what our ambition wants. If you read that story of Abraham and Lot, you'll read that Lot looked around and he saw the land in the Jordan Valley was well watered and it was rich and fertile, and he said, "You know what, I'll take that." And Abraham was like, "Okay." So I can't say this morning that if you're gentle and pure and reasonable and impartial, that you get to be wise and get the good land as well. I can't say that you'll win every argument, or that you'll have every decision go in your favor. Circumstances might not work out the way you want. But God doesn't call us to win every argument or have every decision go in our favor or get the result we want every time. He calls us to be wise. Now, I can't speak for you, but personally, I like things to go my way. So being wise is hard. But James tells us that it's worth it and that the result is a harvest of righteousness. So as we finish up this morning, we've heard that the wisdom from above affects how we live, it's humble, and it's different from earthly wisdom. And before I pray, I want to take you back to a verse that we had early on in this series, back in chapter 1 of James. James chapter 1, verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." So as we finish up this morning, let's pray and let's ask God to generously give us wisdom. Father God, we ask that you will give us your wisdom in all areas of our lives. We're sorry for the times that we've been selfish and jealous and sought to live in ways that are consistent with earthly wisdom. Help us to live humbly. Help us to be pure and gentle, reasonable, merciful, and impartial. Lord, we pray that we might be peacemakers in our community. May our lives honor you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.